always hard to preach about marriage when your wife's listening. It's even more so difficult when it's assigned to you by the pastor who happens to be your wife's uncle. And then he's also given me the topic of singleness, which is a challenge because if you preach one of those well, it's like you didn't mean the other one. But I do. Marriage and singleness can be a blessing to the glory of God. There's only so much we can say about marriage in one message. It's going to be my goal tonight simply to embrace the scriptural truths that will give us a high view of marriage. I know that during the rest of this conference there's going to be much more said about it, and I apologize for times where I'll be stepping a little bit on sermons to come. I know we're all going to be doing that to one another. Lewis has already done it to me. He started it. But we need to have a high view of marriage in our society, and often we ourselves are to blame for this as well. We hold marriage in such low regard. It becomes unnecessary because you can just as easily live with somebody as get married. It becomes inconvenient and discarded because we are the world's leader in, you know, do-it-yourself divorces for $300 or less. It becomes despised because godly marriage insists on specific roles for husbands and wives, and those are roles which women and men alike refuse to accept nowadays. And it becomes something altogether different than God intended because marriage has been so mangled and muddled in our country that our country endorses marriages which are not marriages at all. We are surrounded in a world that has a low view of marriage, and too often we knowingly or unknowingly embrace that view ourselves, and we have no excuse because the scriptures will show us that marriage was designed by God, and the purpose of God in marriage is nothing short of your own good and His own glory. We're going to start tonight in Genesis 2. It's not where I wanted to start, but there are several reasons for it. First off, it's where marriage started. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, he goes back to Genesis 2. We've seen when Jesus addresses the issue of marriage, he goes back to Genesis 2. So we're going to go to Genesis 2. Starting at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." First thing I want us to see is that marriage is designed by God. I don't want you to miss what's happening here just because the language is familiar to us because we've read it so many times. God had created, back in chapter 1, he created the land, sea, and vegetation, and he said it was good. He created the sun, moon, and stars, and he declared them to be good. He created the fowls of the air, he created the fish of the sea, and declared them good. He created all the land animals. Finally, he created man and said it was all very good. But the God who created all things and pronounced them to be good in Genesis chapter 1 is the same God who in Genesis chapter 2 looks down on his creation and sees one thing that is not yet good as he intended. God created man, and he looks at that solitary man, and God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. The man God created was good, but his solitary condition was not good. Alone was no way for Adam to go through life. So God proclaims at the end of verse 18, his intention to make a help meet, or a helper that is fit, or a helper that is comparable to him, a helper suitable for him. God proclaims his intention to create Eve as a wife for Adam. But the interesting thing is God does not do it immediately. There's a lot of stuff that happens between verse 18's proclamation and verse 22 when God presents Eve to her husband. Look at verses 19 and 20. How long does it take for Adam to be presented with every kind of animal and to give a name for them? I'm not even going to pretend to know how long that takes. I don't have an answer for how long it took, but I do have an idea of what that time accomplished. It gave time to confirm that marriage was designed for our good. What a feeling of amazement and astonishment Adam must have had at the ability of God to make such a wondrous variety of creatures. But at the same time, what loneliness might it have produced in him? Every animal, from the smallest insect to the greatest mammoth, is paraded by Adam, and this is astounding menagerie. It's passing by the only man on earth who saw him. And when it was done, when there were no more animals to show, when there was nothing else to be seen, Adam could look and say, but I don't see anything that's like me. I believe God was giving him an object lesson. Note the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. There was not, in all of those things, a suitable match for Adam. There was nothing comparable to him. There's no partner. There's no counterpart. There's none like him. God had created Adam with its desire for fellowship and companionship, and yet there was not one part of creation that could provide Adam with what he needed. I hope you'll forgive me for imagining God speaking to Adam, much like I speak to my children sometimes. I know this is upsetting to you. You must be tired. Why don't you go to sleep and see if things don't seem better in the morning? And the great physician becomes the first anesthesiologist and surgeon. It says in verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto man. The creator of the universe took bone and flesh from Adam's side, and with it he fashioned a new creation. It's interesting, the word for made in all of creation in Genesis chapter 1 is the Hebrew word bara, which means to make from nothing. But here is the word bana, which means to build or to construct from materials. The Lord formed for Adam the most beautiful of all his creatures. You'd be foolish to argue that. Within Eve was all the beauty and elegance and grace that we find in women today. And indeed, grace might be the right word, because it was an undeserved favor that he was doing for Adam. And God, in verse 22, brings her to Adam so that we could see not only was marriage designed by God and designed for our good, but it was God himself who gave the first bride away. And Adam, bless his heart, he could say to Eve, you are everything I never knew I wanted. And then God himself pronounced the very words that I've echoed in every wedding ceremony I've conducted. When he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Incidentally, there were no fathers and mothers at this point. This proclamation itself proves that marriage is to be an enduring institution and one that is for a man and a woman. let there be no doubt, from the very first marriage, God designed marriage and he did it for our good. But I also want you to see that marriage is designed for God's glory. I want you to consider a passage of scripture that's really not specifically about marriage at all, although it contains it. It's one of those overarching passages where the theme of it reaches into every area of our life. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. And what's listed there? Eating, drinking. Now, I don't want to pull things out of context. Paul's discussing some of the Jewish dietary restrictions and things like eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. That's why he's talking about eating and drinking there. But he also makes it very clear that this is an overarching theme of God's people. Whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everything, starting at eating and drinking, the most mundane, the most common, the most usual, the most comfortable and commonplace things in your life, it's for the glory of God. It's one of those all-encompassing concepts of scriptures. And in fact, it's an all-encompassing statement about failures because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But with that idea in mind that all things you do is for the glory of God, if you've ever been tempted to think your marriage is boring, if you've ever thought, well, it all seems pointless. And you know, we can do that, can't we? I know there are people who are committed to marriage and they know that divorce is wrong and they resign themselves to what they see as just a boring, pointless marriage. We can lose sight of the fact that there is a point. We are married to the glory of God. Being married is going through life together, and the Bible is just drenched with wisdom about every area of our life. It tells wives how to act. It tells husbands how to act. It tells us how to speak. It tells us how to feel so that all the conversation and the conflict and the resolution and the decision-making, all the progress of marriage is covered by Scripture. Marriage is for the glory of God. I cannot even begin to stress how that truth is vital to embracing the high view of marriage that we need to have. Because our marriages will never be what they ought to be unless we have God's glory as our primary focus. Let's talk about why that is. The reason it is because marriage is designed as a picture. Instead of picture, sometimes in the scriptures it uses the word shadow for this idea. Think about what a shadow is. I remember when I was little, my grandfather would take me for a late afternoon walk to get exercise, and we would invariably end up at the ice cream stand. Yeah, it's all grandpa's fault. I distinctly remember going on those walks, and on the way, he would hold my hand and I would watch as we walk along and I would see our shadow pass along the sidewalk hand in hand as it moved over that. After he died, it was the image of that shadow that I remembered so much, not because I missed the shadow, but because of the reality that it pointed to. That's what a shadow is, right? It's an image of something else, of something greater. It might be an imperfect representation. Maybe nothing more than an outline, but it is an image of the original nonetheless. And marriage, as great as it is a shadow of something far greater. Marriage between a husband and wife is a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. In several places in the Gospels, Jesus described himself as a groom coming for his bride. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul tells the church at Corinth, I have betrothed you, I have espoused you, is the word he used. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sure this is not the last time we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 this weekend. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. Paul writes, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Jesus said he's the groom. Paul said the church at Corinth was espoused, was engaged, betrothed to Christ. Here Paul's more explicit in talking about the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ and his church. Folks, this is an attitude-altering truth when we start to see the implications of it beyond just the theology of Ephesians 5. While this passage has a lot to teach us about the love of the Lord and his church, that's not Paul's primary point here. A common thread of Paul's letters is the first portion of the letter is doctrinal and the last portion of the letter is practical. So Paul starts off by saying, here's what you believe, here's how you behave based on what you believe. What portion is this? This is in the practical part. That's why he ends with that practical admonition in verse 33. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Yet throughout this passage on marriage, throughout the practical conversation, it is so gospel saturated that sometimes you have to step back and consider at every point, well, which one here is Paul talking about? In verse 22, "Wives, submit to the husbands as unto the Lord." In verse 23, "Husbands, the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." In verse 24, "The church is subject to Christ." In verse 25, "Husbands, love wives as Christ loved the church." In verse 32, this is a great mystery, and it's revealed through Christ and his church and through marriage. So there's a couple of ways you can approach this passage of Scripture. When Paul talks about this being a great mystery and he's teaching, you can either come to it and say that Paul is saying, well, since y'all have marriage all figured out, let's use that to teach you about the relationship of Christ in the church. Or you can come to it and say, well, since I know that you Ephesians completely comprehend the eternal realities of Jesus' headship and self-sacrificing love, let's use that to teach you about marriage. Or just maybe, Paul is saying you've got two great mysteries here which can be best revealed by setting them beside each other as God has intended. That the relationships between husbands and wives, it is a shadow of something that's greater still. And because of that, because of the surpassing glory of what marriage pictures, all you Christian husbands of Ephesus and all you Christian wives of Ephesus, submit and nurture and sanctify, nourish, cherish, reverence, love. If we understand the link between between the earthly institution of marriage and the eternal realities that it pictures, it's going to leave us with a profoundly high view of marriage. The view must be high. According to Paul, it is an institution that is so gospel-saturated that it pictures the love and sacrifice and nurturing of God's Son, Jesus Christ. When society, and I think this is true of Christians as well, when we think about marriage, a lot of times we think about it in terms of, well, happiness and rings and ceremonies and romance and emotions. And I'm not saying anything, those things are bad, but they're not an especially high view of marriage. But if we see marriage for the gospel-soaked picture that it is, we'll think in Christ-like terms of, well, marriage is about holiness and humility and meekness and mercy and grace and self-sacrifice and godly love. Marriage was designed by God for our good and for His glory, not only to be a picture of Christ in the church, but also within that to be a picture of the gospel itself. Stick with me here. Back up to verses 25 through 27, it talks about Jesus loved the church. He sacrificed Himself for the church. By that sacrifice, He sanctifies and cleanses. He removes every spot and every blemish, and He makes it holy. Folks, that is a description of the gospel work of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to have that without the work of Jesus on the cross. That is meaningless without the death, burial, and resurrection. And this is not an afterthought of God. In fact, in Ephesians 5, down in verses 31 and 32, Paul goes back and he quotes Genesis 2 to show from the very beginning this was the purpose of God. He says in verse 31 and 32, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He's looking back at the first marriage between Adam and Eve, the two which God joined together, the wedding which God Himself gave away the bride, the only couple of whom it might literally be said they were made for each other. And Paul says, no, it's much more than that. They were made to be a picture of something far greater. Even back in Genesis chapter 2, the institution of marriage was designed to be a picture of Jesus, the Son of God. Who would do what? He would leave His Father, would join Himself to His people. He would sacrifice His life for their good. He would unite with them as one. He would hold them fast and say things like, "The Father which is given to them to me is greater than all. No man will pluck them out of my hands." Sounds an awful lot like what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, doesn't it? Don't you allow yourself to think that your marriage is boring. Don't you even dare to imagine that your marriage is meaningless. It is a shadow, it's an outline of the very gospel work of the Son of God. Let that reality sink in and then embrace those words like, "So," or in other words, "like that, men ought to love their wives. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." Not only is marriage supposed to be a picture of the glorious realities of the work of Jesus, but even in this life, a Christian husband or a Christian wife are becoming more Christ-like through their obedience to God in marriage. Becoming more Christ-like or being conformed to Christ is another one of those overarching themes of Scripture. Paul tells the Corinthians that we're being changed to the image of the Lord. He tells the Colossians, "Put on the new man, which is renewed in the image of Jesus, our Creator." Paul wrote that we're Peter wrote that we're partakers of the divine nature. All pointing to the day the apostle John foresaw when it would be complete, and he says, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We're being conformed. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Romans 8:29 is probably the most well-known passage that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Be careful praying for God to make you more like Jesus Christ. He might just do it. And you can say those words, you can pray those words without really meaning, without embracing what it might mean for you. Marriage is one way that he might do it. As a Christian, marriage is a calling of God for you to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of one of his children. Listen closely, please. Marriage provides perhaps the greatest opportunity that you will ever have to carry out one of the most challenging, most crucial, most radical calls to discipleship that Jesus ever gave to his followers. At least 5 times in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of the one who is willing to lose his life for my sake. And contextually, in each one of those, he's not talking about dying. In those passages, Jesus is speaking about being willing to really live for him. To be willing to lose your life for his sake is to be willing to put aside your own selfish ambitions, to be willing to make following him and obeying him and being conformed to him the priority of your life. That is the clear teaching of Jesus. Now let me ask you, how have you lost your life for Jesus? What has your Christianity ever cost you? Where do you have the opportunity to do what Jesus demands of us to do? You get it in the relationships which God providentially brings into your life. Marriage is exactly that opportunity. Marriage is having the Lord place someone in your life and ask you to be dedicated to that person's well-being, to give up your selfish desires in favor of their needs, to be a servant for that child of God for the sake of and for the glory of Jesus Christ your Savior. Marriage is the real opportunity to lay down your life in genuine service. Not to some idealistic notion of romanticism, but in service to someone who sees you 24 hours a day and knows when you're failing. We're being husbands, being wives, the way we've been commanded to do, it's going to conform us to Christ. Wives are called on to submit to their husbands. I'll keep it short, Brother Troy. I know you're going to preach about this. In doing that, they're being conformed to Christ. I know submission is a horrible word in the world today, but it's also a Christ-like characteristic. Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, note, it doesn't say every woman is to submit to every man. It says wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands. And it doesn't say the husband is the Lord. It says submit to the husband as unto the Lord. There's a world of separation between those ideas. The wife is the equal of the husband in the eyes of God, who said that in Jesus Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor bond nor free, but you're all one. But he is the God of order, and he has declared this order. And it's a statement of willing submission. It's not a statement of superiority. I mean, if any of y'all have ever served in the military, you've had someone who was a superior officer. But I think you would probably agree, not every superior officer was your moral, spiritual, and intellectual superior. But there needs to be that order, or it leads to chaos. Many tend to think, well, unless you really are inferior, What kind of person in their right mind would ever be submissive that way? I'd like to think the answer is the kind of person who would say something like, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. For a wife, to be in submission to her husband is to be Christ-like. We can never want for a better example of submission than Jesus Christ himself. A husband loving his wife is also being conformed to Christ. When Joy and I went for marriage counseling, we went to a godly couple who I respected a great deal. And in my wisdom, I spent a lot of time preparing Joy for their admonition about a wife submitting to the husband, because I know this is not a popular idea. You need to be ready for them to say this. But in the process of counseling, when they were talking about the role of a husband, I went from being annoyed to being enraged to being terrified. Husbands, love your own wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Love your wife the way Christ loved the church. What does that look like in real life? He loved us because we were so lovable, or he loved us because we fit his needs. He loved us because it felt good, and love, after all, is supposed to be easy. He loved us because of what he could get from us. Of course not. Try when talking to young unmarried men about their intentions, I always try to ask the question, why do you want to get married? Once counseling a young man went on and on about how great his fiance was. Well, she's beautiful. She's kind. She likes what I like. She dislikes what I dislike. She makes me happy. She's fun to be around. I told him, she sounds perfect. Maybe you shouldn't get married. Can you believe he got angry? If she's perfect, don't mess her up. If she's perfect, she doesn't need you. Most importantly, if you're marrying her because you think she's perfect, you're going to be pretty unhappy when you find out she's not. And he goes, no, I love her unconditionally. No, you don't. You just said you're willing to love her unconditionally because you think she meets all your conditions. When the King James translators came across this Greek word for love, most often they translated it as charity instead of love. We think of charity, we think of giving something of our own, money or whatever, for the benefit of someone else, not because of an expectation of what it will do for us. Charity is not a feeling or an emotion. You don't fall into a charitable donation. No, you determine to do it, and you take action. Biblical love is charity. It is determination and action. It isn't displayed through the things you feel, although the things you feel, you're going to feel those emotions of love. But real love is not displayed through the things you feel. It's displayed through the things that you do. Let me ask you, did Jesus love you because you were so lovable? I mean, really, did he look down from heaven at me and say, you know what, Jason is such a smart and funny, he's such a great guy, I suppose I'm just going to have to love him. No, he loved me in spite of the nasty wretch that I am. The test for a husband is, can you love her like Jesus loves you? Can you be dedicated and determined to put her best interest before your own, even when she doesn't deserve it? Husbands, when you're being a leader and an authority in marriage, if you make any decision, give any direction, or say any word that is done out of self-interest instead of your wife's best interest, you have failed to live up to God's design. I say that because I fail all the time. So in conclusion, some people would want to know if they're ready to get married. Let me ask, are you ready to lose your life for the sake of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because you are going to be asked to do that every day. Every day a wife submits to her husband's will, she's being conformed to the image of Jesus. Every day a husband loves his wife the way Christ loved the church, he's being conformed to the image of Jesus. Do not put yourself in that role unless you have the high view of marriage and the love of Jesus that will sustain you to the end. Perhaps you're married and you think that marriage, well, now it seems meaningless. It no longer feels like it has purpose. Maybe you're unhappy with marriage because of the way your spouse acts. If so, I encourage you to consider that the purpose of your marriage will not be thwarted by having a bad spouse. Are you being conformed to Christ? Are you being a wife for the glory of God? Are you being a husband being conformed to Christ? Do you reverence your husband for the Lord's sake? Do you lay down your life for your wife the way the Lord did for the church? Your marriage is designed by God. It is designed for your good, and it's designed for His glory. And folks, in this day and age, when the world is watching us, we need to infuse our marriages with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that when we proclaim God's own love biblically, and we've been all about that, we've had to be all about that for the last several years, saying, no, biblically, this is what marriage is supposed to be. Look at our own marriages for a minute. Make sure we're not just proclaiming it biblically, but we're showing it to the world beautifully. That we are doing what God has designed for us to do, and we're doing it in a way that's for our own good and for His own glory.